Father in heaven, we have gathered again this evening to open your word to study. Father, I pray that tonight we as your people would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we would be a people who are able to, as Jesus said in Matthew, be as a scribe who takes forth out of his treasure things both old and new. Lord, would you speak to us tonight by your Spirit? Would you grant us open ears and open minds that we would be able to better understand and come to a richer and deeper understanding of who you are? Lord, I pray that you would just speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Galatians 6, 11 through 18. There is no chapter 7, so we're good.
You might write it.
No.
There is a prohibition against.
Yes, there is. I've read that somewhere. Oh, that's right. So we can add to Galatians. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make the good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body now the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. The end of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, 11 to 18, the apostolic seal, if you will, on the end of the book. In many ways, Galatians ends as one of Paul's letters, very different than some of his other letters. It is longer than most other endings. It contains a summary, if you will, of the main themes of the book. There is no expressed greetings. If you read many of his other books, he says, "And I bring you greetings, you and those of the house of Cephas greet you, and Caesar's household greet you," and there's none of that here. There's no doxology of praise at the end. There is no desire expressed to see them soon. I don't know why that would be. And no request for prayer on his behalf. Oftentimes, pray for me. That, in like in Ephesians, I think 6:20, pray for me that I may be bold and fearless in proclaiming the gospel. However, Paul does call them brothers again, the last, second to the last word there. Which is a word we've looked at. He's used over and over again throughout the book. He does desire peace and mercy and grace to be upon them, so you get a sense of his pastor's heart here again. Paul wrote the letter, as we initially looked at a long time ago, to win them back from apostasy to a true faith in the gospel. They were a church on the verge of literally going off the rails theologically. He summarizes the history, the theology, and the ethics, which is basically chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 and 4, and 5 and 6. The cross of Christ is still the centerpiece of his message. In chapter 3, Paul said, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." And so that was the center of his argument, and it's still in the center of his argument. Paul has, if you will, drawn the proverbial line in the sand between the believers, those who have put their faith and hope and trust in Christ alone, and the world. Paul's one person says you could sum up all of Paul's theology in verse 14 in the one word, boast. I will boast. What's he boasting of? What's he boasting about? And you could sum his theology up in that one word. Okay, starting at chapter 6:11, Paul most likely had what they called in the ancient world, I got to look at it so I pronounce it right, amanuensis. There's a word for you. Basically, it's a secretary. Paul dictated most likely this letter to a secretary who wrote it down. And that was very common in that day. If you were writing a letter, you would have a scribe come and take your letter down. And then you would do just like we do. You ever signed a legal document, a mortgage, and the things you've agreed to, you authenticate it by putting your John Henry down there, so to speak, and say, yep, this is mine. Or even sometimes, I've done it many times, you send out a Christmas letter. It's easier just to, and then I sign it. So we do much the same thing. Have a secretary write something out, and then we sign it ourselves. Paul did this in 1 Corinthians 16:21, 2 Corinthians 10:1, 2 Thessalonians 3:17. Whoop. And Colossians 4:18. And so he did this again. I write this letter with my own hand, he would say, in those places also. And we honestly, scholars have no idea who it is that actually put the words down. It could have been Dr. Luke, because Luke traveled with him in the book of Acts. We know that. And also, obviously, Luke, we believe, actually wrote the book of Luke and Acts. It could have been Silas or Sosthenes or Timothy. It could have been a number of people. It could have been an unnamed scribe. We simply don't know. But Paul says, I write, see with what large letters I write. And it's interesting because I've always assumed it's always bad when it comes to the text to assume anything. I always assumed it was because the poor chap couldn't see. And so, you know, he may have been getting up in age, had macular degeneration, and had to write big letters. I don't know. And that is actually a possibility. We simply don't know. Another possibility is that, see with what large letters I write. It could be that he's referring to the fact that he's writing a long epistle. He's writing a long letter. Although that's probably not it, because he doesn't actually use that word. He uses the word grammata there, which is not the word you would generally use when you're referring to a long letter. It's a possibility. Another one is, it could be, if you remember from Corinthians, Paul had talked about again and again about his persecutions, and he was stoned, and he was shipwrecked, and he was flogged, and it's very possible Paul had received injuries in his hands or wrists or arms that prevented him from writing or doing it well. That's a possibility.
Could that have been the thorn in his side, maybe?
Most likely, probably not. No. That's a whole other discussion. But most don't think that was actually a... because it says there in Corinthians that it was a messenger of Satan. It could be that it was a physical ailment, but not necessarily that it had anything to do with his hands or wrist. It could mean simply that it's a reflection of Paul to the Galatians, telling them, I am not a professional scribe, so here's my writing. You know, if you're somehow, you know, when you get trained to be a doctor, you have to take one course in how to scribble. Well, actually, I don't think you do, but I think there must be something out there.
It goes quite the other way.
Does it?
The more successful you are, the more illegible your handwriting.
I get it. Okay. I'll try to keep that in mind. One author puts it this way, which is, I think, an interesting note. He says, the boldness of the handwriting answers to the force of the apostle's convictions. The size of the characters will arrest the attention of his readers in spite of themselves. So it might be that they had the scroll there and they go, whoa, Paul is serious because he's got big letters here. He wants us to get... We really simply don't know. There's a lot of conjecture on that part. Going on 6, 12, and 13, it's a summary of the problem. This problem, of course, as we've looked at over and over again, was the issue of the Judaizers, the issue of circumcision, the issue of adding to the gospel. In chapter 5, 2 to 4, it was what the agitators taught. In a sense, you can believe in Jesus, that's fine, but you must also be circumcised. And that was, we looked at that one time in Acts 15:1. Acts 15:1 sort of gives a summary statement of their theology that you can be saved, but you must be circumcised. It's salvation plus, if you will. Paul is making two points here in these verses. One is that it's a false doctrine. This adding to the gospel is a false doctrine. Anytime you and I add to the gospel, we are teaching some form of a false doctrine. And this false doctrine, Paul was very clear in a number of ways of it leads to damnation, not to salvation. And secondly, Paul's point is that these agitators actually have a false motive. He accuses them of unworthy motives. They were appealing to the Galatians by denigrating Paul's ministry, by appealing to the apostles in Jerusalem, which we looked at a long time ago. Paul notes that the only reason they're doing this is to make themselves look good, if you will, to headquarters back home. Look at all the proselytes we got. Send more money. I don't know. But the sense of Paul is making that point that they are actually making themselves look good to other people. Is that the first time you suppose that's ever happened in history?
Probably the last.
It happens a lot. If you read, it's interesting, if you read 1 Samuel 18, it's kind of a sick and wrong story, but it's in the Bible, so, you know. But in 1 Samuel 18, David wants to marry Saul's daughter, Michal. And Saul says, fine. 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And David says, I'll show them. I got 200. Now, I'm sorry, but that's just wrong. You know, especially after they're dead. And okay, I just don't even want to go there. I'm going, you know, that's just wrong. But in a sense, that's exactly what David was doing. I'll show them. I'll go above and beyond and teach Saul how much I love his daughter. So I think that's part of the human condition. I would submit to you that Paul is implicitly teaching here, I think, two things. One, that our teaching must be sound. It's easy to get off track. We must have sound teaching that lines up with the gospel, with the text. And secondly, to the best of our ability, teach with pure motives. The people there were appealing. They were coming and appealing to the baser motives or the baser desires of the people. And Paul is encouraging by implication the sound teaching and teaching with pure motives. Paul had said in chapter 5, verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its evil passions and desires. Paul brings up another motivation, though, and that was they want to avoid persecution. And the question is, how does circumcision result in non-persecution? Well, maybe Paul is simply applying his long experience to them that whenever he preached the cross of Christ, whenever he preached, you don't have to be circumcised, what happened to him? He got persecuted. Where did Paul always start in every city he went to? In the synagogue. Come, Rabbi, you must have something to say. And so Paul would get up and by the scriptures begin to tell them about their Messiah. But when they got to the point of, no, you don't have to be circumcised, and it's by grace alone, it's through the cross of Christ alone, all of a sudden they start driving them out. So Paul may have been speaking from his applying his long experience to the agitators. They don't want to be persecuted. So they're sidestepping the gospel, if you will. They're avoiding persecution. They were willing to compromise the message, very possibly, the message of grace alone. So the Judaizers, if you get the picture, Paul starts out in the synagogue. He preaches a Messiah, a crucified Messiah. He preaches salvation in a crucified Messiah is through faith alone, by grace alone. And they hear up till that point, and then they start getting agitated because they can't hear it anymore. The Judaizers come in and say, you know what, no. You can hear Paul's message, that's fine. You just got to be, oh, okay. All of a sudden they could hear it again, but what have they effectively done? They've truncated the gospel. And if you cut the gospel short, you do not have a gospel. You have something else, but you don't have the gospel. So it's possible that their motives were simply sidestepping, if you will, the particularity of the cross. That is through the cross alone. Through the cross is salvation. And that was a hard message, and we've talked that before about for a Jewish person. And we talked about that in chapter 3 about, you know, everyone who hangs on is cursed who hangs on a cross from the Old Testament. And how that would be a hard message for a Jewish person to hear. What? Messiah? Crucified? What? That can't be. And so it's very possible that the Judaizers just tweaked it. Yes, but. And as soon as you got past the yes into the but, you have something other than the gospel. So Paul's message, again, implicitly, is that to follow Christ and to proclaim Christ faithfully is to invite persecution. And if you remember from chapter 3, verse 4, if the Galatians had a sense of this, and we looked at that, where it says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed they were in vain? They already had a sense, an understanding of the suffering that came with the gospel of Christ. Going on to verse 14, the boasting. Paul uses again the word, a phrase he's used, and we've talked about it before. God forbid, says the King James. May it never be that I would boast, that I would do what they're doing. So he wants to, and as emphatically as he possibly can, make sure his hearers understand, I would never do what they're doing. Well, then the question is, what are they doing? They, if you will, boasted in the flesh. If I was to update that language, they boasted in nickels, numbers, and noses. That's how you count church statistics today, nickels, numbers, and noses. How many people are there? How much is your offering? And I think for Paul is saying that once you come to understand grace, once you come to understand grace alone, boasting in something you did is utterly ludicrous. It makes no sense at all. Because as soon as you and I begin to boast, well, look what I... To that extent, we don't yet understand grace. And yet, we do it. Romans 3, Paul talked about, you know, we all know what Romans 3:23 is, right?
Yep.
What is it? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what is Romans 3:24? Oh, forget Romans 3:20. Well, don't forget it, but we have been justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And Paul gets to then to verse 27. Where then is boasting? Because he's just made his case. It's by grace, people. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. He's writing and telling his readers, we have absolutely nothing to boast about. So when it comes to our salvation, Paul is making a case to the Galatians that anything other than an understanding of by grace alone, through faith alone, any sort of self-glorification, any sort of self-righteousness, any sort of spiritual backslapping, if you will, is utterly ludicrous. It makes no sense at all. And to the extent that we feel self-righteous to that extent, I would submit to you, we don't yet grasp grace. We don't yet grasp the utter radical corruption of ourselves and the utter necessity of grace alone. And yet, we do it all the time. You go to church? Absolutely, I go to church. Implicit within that almost is a sense of, yeah, see, I do something that you obviously aren't doing, you backslider. And it's just part of our human condition. But yet, so Paul makes the case, those people, those Judaizers, they're boasting in the flesh, they're boasting in circumcision, and yet, for Paul, boasting is okay if it's done in the cross. If I can boast in the cross, Paul says, go for it. If it's centered on the cross, and that was a complete and total opposite of the culture in which Paul lived. We talked about this before, what the culture in which he lived was a very Greek Hellenized culture. It was a culture that glorified the body. Remember the Olympic Games, the gymnastics, the gymnasiums? I mean, they ran the Olympics in the nude. Why? Why would you want to cover up the body? So they glorified the body. They glorified wealth. They glorified success. They glorified military feats, political. Boy, you'd think we were Greek. Wouldn't you? Isn't that exactly what the good old U.S. of A. is all about nowadays? But Paul says, no, we can't do that. And to speak of crucifixion, if you want to boast, I boast in the cross of Christ. Any Roman living in that time, they wouldn't even speak of a crucifixion. They wouldn't even bring that word on their mouths. Because it was too shameful. It was too despicable. It was too detestable. So when a Roman spoke of some schmuck that got crucified, well, he kind of got hung on the unlucky tree. Well, no kidding. But that way they avoided the word crucifixion by saying they got hung on an unlucky tree, because that's where they executed the dogs of society, as far as the Romans were concerned. But Paul wants to boast in that. Do you see how that's complete, utter opposite of what the world wanted to boast in? The world wanted to boast in me, in what I have to offer. Even St. Augustine tells the story of his father who brought him as a young teenager to the baths. Now, obviously, they were in the nude, and he just wanted to bring his young son and show off, look at the physique of that man. You're going, wow. That's what they gloried in. And Paul says, no. If you're going to boast in the cross. So Paul is calling his disciples, his leaders, his hearers, to a worldview that is so utterly opposite of the world they lived in. That was 2,000 years ago. Do you hear that same message ringing in our culture? He's calling us to that same worldview. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's foolishness to the world. A cross, a crucified Messiah. What the heck? That's no God. That's no Redeemer. Where Paul says, that's what I glory in. That's what I boast in. But you'll notice in this verse that there's actually three crucifixions that happen. The crucifixion of Christ, the cross of Christ, that's a defining event in all of history. The cross. But there's also a crucifixion of the world to me. And you could see indications of that, that the world was dying even as our Savior died. Do you remember what happened when Christ died in a physical realm? There was an earthquake. The temple, the torn. What else? The sun darkened. Dead people came alive. And you admit the what's that? The rock split. There was an earthquake. So all of a sudden, there's a sense, even within the natural realm, something is dying. Something is, and you could use Paul's language from Romans 8, I believe. You know, even the creation itself is groaning. It's in childbirth until there's a groaning that happened. And it was exemplified, if you will, when Christ died. But it's also a sense of, at the crucifixion, that God was putting Satan on notice. Your lease is almost up. Because it says in Ephesians, he is the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. So Satan, in the world in which we live, is a tiger, if you will, on a leash. He has a lot of power. Don't underestimate him. But remember, he's on a leash. And his lease is almost up. It's also a world that's been crucified, no longer has power over me. I have been crucified to the world. I no longer need live under the power and influence, of the world. And thirdly, there's a crucifixion of believers. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul said in chapter 2:20. There's a crucifixion of the believers to the world. In and through Christ. I am crucified with Christ. There's an ethical implication of that I no longer live. Christ lives in me. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross. How often?
Daily.
And follow me. So the ethical implications of you and I being crucified with Christ is that it's a daily decision to mortification of the body, putting to death the desires and lust and passions of our humanity that is fallen, and as one author says, vivification, of bringing to life that which the Spirit desires to bring to life. So we are called to pick up our cross daily. We are crucified with Christ. And you see, if you read Romans 6, 3 and 4, Paul says, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In that sense of within the crucifixion of Christ, in a very real understanding biblically, as believers, you and I were also there. Because our sin was there on the cross. Verse 15 restates chapter 5, verse 6. In other words, circumcision is irrelevant for salvation. But Paul, or let's just recap again. Was Paul against circumcision per se? No. Because he said in Corinthians, you know, if you're circumcised when you become a believer, stay that way. If you're uncircumcised when you become a believer, stay that way. So for Paul, circumcision was neither here nor there. What was important was a new creation. We are new creatures in Christ. And there's, I think, a number of different ways. What does that mean to be a new creature, a new creation? Let me just give you some possibilities. One is just a simple spiritual regeneration. Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You know, Nick at night, the rabbi who comes at night because don't want to be seen by the other rabbis talking to this radical. And Jesus said, you must be born again. That sense of being reborn. Another option or possibility is that a new creation is out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things, the old things are gone, the new has come. And so there's a real sense within biblical theology that when you and I come to Christ, the old self is now dead. And there's also a real sense in biblical theology that when you and I come to Christ, the old self is now dying and not yet dead. And if you read Romans 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, the challenge we have is keeping the sucker up on the altar because it wants to keep crawling off and doing its own thing. And so that sense of the old is gone, the new has come. It could include, when Paul speaks of a new creation, the whole process of coming to faith in Christ, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, repentance, faith, growing in holiness, growing in sanctification, becoming more and more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's the sense that God is at work in each one of us, the new creation. And if you read Colossians chapter 3, I've often titled that's over the top of Colossians chapter 3, don't be cross-dressers. Because Colossians 3 says you're a new creation. Why do you keep putting on the old clothes? That's Russ's paraphrase, but the sense of you're a new creation in Christ. Why do you keep doing the old stuff? Don't be cross-dressers. Live out who you are in Christ. And that, my friends, this side of heaven is going to be a lifelong journey, a lifelong challenge. Going on to verse 16, a benediction. This is, if you will, a targeted benediction, not a general one, to those who walk by this rule, grace and mercy be upon you. In other words, if you don't walk by this rule, so sad to be. The word there that he, when he uses rule, is the word kanon, which literally in Greek means a cane or a measuring rod. And it came to be, we use the word now, we call it canon. Canon is our only rule of faith and practice. The Bible, we call it the canonical books of the Bible. Those are the books that are our measuring rod, so to speak, our only rule of faith and practice. So Paul is saying, in a sense, you'll notice he At the end of the book now, he's going to speak a blessing, a very targeted blessing to those who walk, grace and peace to those who walk by the rule of faith. But at the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, 8, 9, he gave a very targeted curse. Remember the curse? He said it twice. If anyone preaches to you a different gospel than what I preach, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. That's a very targeted curse. And here he's given a targeted blessing. So there's a very real sense in what Paul is saying is that if you walk according to the rule of faith, if you believe in justification by faith, if you adhere to this gospel, you are blessed. But if you don't, you're under a curse. You choose. So there's a sense in it, even in this benediction, Paul is placing before the church in Galatia a choice. You choose. Which will it be? It's interesting that he doesn't smooth over the differences. Because that's what we tend to do today. It's not that bad. We smooth over things. What does Paul do? He does just the opposite. Instead of smoothing things over, he raises the distinction of, he draws the proverbial line in the sand and says, now if you're on this side, you're blessed. If you're on that side, you're cursed. It is what it is, folks. And he's, in a sense, again, speaking, forcing the Galatians to make a choice. But then he ends that benediction with a weird phrase, and to the Israel of God. Who is the Israel of God? This is the only place it's mentioned in the New Testament. This phrase. Some would say it's a general reference to the Christian church. And according to the rest of the letter, if you see chapter 3, the Galatians are the Galatians true children of God according to Paul in the same letter? Yes, they are. We are sons and daughters of God. We see that in chapter 3, 26 to 29. So we are children of God. And Paul is saying it's not necessarily the physical descendants of Abraham who are the Israel of God, because he made that clear in chapter 3. We see the worldly distinctions have been superseded by the gospel. We saw that in chapter 3. We are sons and daughters of God, for in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. So all of the worldly distinctions have been superseded by the gospel. So what is he saying? Can we equate the Israel of God with the church of Christ? That's where I would have gone. And it could be. But consider the following. One of the key words in this verse is the word and. If you can imagine that. And the Israel of God. So he's speaking this blessing on both. If you follow this rule of faith, and the Israel of God. So there affects both. Grace and mercy be upon them and the Israel of God. It's connecting the two. One author translates this verse, which I think is helpful, as may God give peace to all who will walk according to this criterion, and mercy also to his faithful people Israel. Gives a little bit different slant. If the church in Israel, if that is exactly what Paul meant here, it seems strange that Paul would equate the Gentile believers with Israel at this point in the letter. Right at the end and not in the middle of his argument of justification by faith. That seems a little strange. It also seems a little stranger that in Romans chapters 9 to 11, Paul doesn't mention this at all, and that's where he explicitly If you read Romans, you read Romans 1 through 8, and then you get to Romans 9, and it's like, somehow he took a side road here. Because Romans 9 to 11 is sort of an addendum, if you will, to the rest of the book of Romans. But in Romans 9 to 11, Paul deals very specifically with the physical nation of Israel. But even there, he doesn't mention the church and Israel together. Right.
There
he does include them, but he's not using the expression Israel there. And I would submit to you that I agree with you that there's many places in Galatians where Paul, there's one people of God. And I think you can make that case throughout Scripture. But the question is Israel equal to the church? 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 refers to Christ or to the church as, don't you know you are the chosen race, the royal priesthood, a holy nation, the people belonging to God. And if you would read Exodus 19, 5 and 6, you would find God speaking through Moses to the people, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Well, it sounds to me like he's saying the same thing to the church as he is to the Jewish people, and he is. But there's nowhere in Scripture where explicitly anywhere is the church equated with Israel. It's a good argument. It's one of those topics that I think we could talk about long and hard. But there's no reference to the church as a new Israel anywhere in Christian literature, even, until you get to the year 160 AD with Justin Martyr. So it was 100 years after Paul wrote the letter to Galatians that we see that term, that the church is equal to the new Israel. One author says, what's the best way to understand this? He says, I believe that the best way to understand it is an eschatological reference to the whole people of God who put their faith in the Messiah. That the day is coming where the Israel of God is a reference to the whole people of God, which will include both Jews and Gentiles, and in fact does even today. Because there are messianic Jewish believers in Jesus. But it's one of those verses that have caused some consternation, if you will. Verse 17, the brand marks I bear on my body, the stigmata of Jesus Christ. The stigmata in Greek would refer to the actual imprints on Jesus' hands, his feet, and his side, the marks of Jesus. Historically, the most famous historical example of someone having the stigmata would be Francis of Assisi, who is reported that near the end of his life on September 17 of 1224, he exhibited on his body the stigmata. There are some 300, give or take, historical claims to other people having stigmata showing up on their body. We don't really know. I would submit to you that what Luther says, Martin Luther, in classic Lutheran faction or fashion, said of the stigmata, it's a pure fiction and a joke. He was like, whatever. He didn't believe it. So what does it mean for Paul? I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. It is no doubt referring to the actual marks of persecution that Paul had received because of the preaching of the cross of Christ. And if you look in 1 Corinthians, I think, chapter 11, it talks about being persecuted and flogged and stoned and shipwrecked, and hungry, and thirsty, and you name it. No doubt the flogging alone and probably the stoning left a few marks on his body that he could show to the church. Do you see? I bear on my body the brand marks, the stigmata of Jesus. The question is, why does he mention it here? I mean, he's right at the end of the letter. Why mention it to this church, these people here? Well, for one, the Galatian, the church there, the people in that region would have instantly understood what he was talking about. Because all slaves in that day that were sold on a slave market, if you bought a slave, you would brand them. Just like we brand cows and horses. You would put a brand on that man or that woman so that everybody would know, oh, that's yours. So they would know. And so implicit within that, if I tell you I bear on my body and you know that picture, you have that in you, you see that in your culture, and I say to you, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus, what have I just told you? I belong to Jesus. I'm a slave of Jesus. I am a servant of Jesus. So he's trying to get that point across. He's also possibly recalling his bitter opposition to the agitators. Remember, what did they want to boast in? In the flesh, in the circumcision. And Paul says, that is utterly useless. But let me show you what I can boast in. You see, this mark and that mark, that's because I preach Christ and Him crucified. So in a sense, he's boastful of the cross, where theirs is a boasting in the flesh. Paul had, if you will, blown the whistle through this entire letter on their theology of glory and introduced the theology of the cross. Those are very different theologies. There's a lot of theology of glory going on today in the church. Look at what we did. Look at what we're doing. Look at what we built. Where our theology of the cross is one of suffering and bearing on your body the brand marks of Jesus. It could be Paul is saying that my apostolic authority, remember chapters 1 and 2, has already been vindicated by my persecution. If I preach, and he said someplace, if I preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? The fact that I have these brand marks on my body says my apostolic authority has already been vindicated. And finally, it may simply be a reference to baptism, which he talked about in chapters 3, 26, and 27. Baptism with Christ, in Christ, and through his death. And again, look at Romans 6. And then finally, verse 18. The final benediction. The final blessing. Paul began this letter in chapter 1, verse 3. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He ends the letter with grace. In the beginning, Paul called them brothers. At the end of the letter, he calls them brothers. He wants them to know, this is my heart for you, that you are my brothers in Christ, even though right now you have got me utterly tied in knots. You're still my brothers in Christ. I like the way one author puts it. He says, Paul may have, this is maybe his understanding of how Paul is ending his letter. Dear brothers, in writing to you in this way, I have put it all on the line. Now you know exactly the burden of my heart. I will end this letter as I began it, commending to you the awesome and marvelous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing left for me to do is to pray from my heart that Christ will confirm my labors among you, restoring you to the truth of the gospel, in granting you the gift of perseverance unto life eternal. So may it be. Amen. I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I think it's interesting that those two verses go together right at the end. Some of you remember last December, we had Pastor George Harrison, who was a missionary in South Sudan. And I remember him telling me when we lived in Canada one time, he says he was visiting China. And he said some of those Chinese pastors came up to him and said, "Pastor George, where are your marks? Where are your marks?" And he said, "I felt so ashamed." He says, "Because all they had to do was one of these numbers. You see, that's where they beat my arms a year ago. Here's where they beat it 5 years ago and broke the muscles. Pastor George, where are your marks?" Whoa. So we must not forget that there's many parts of the church today that are actually still living this out. We, by God's grace alone, especially today, are not yet living that out, but that day may be coming. So the book of Galatians, chapters 1 and 2 were about what? The defense, his credentials, the defense of his apostleship, the authenticity of him, because of my revelation, I received this gospel and I give it to you. I received it directly from Christ. Chapters 3 and 4 are about what? Defending the gospel itself. For we believe that a man is justified by faith alone apart from works of the law. And he goes on to hammer that in chapters 3 and 4 about their personal experience. And this is the only thing I want to know from you people. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing by faith? Which is it? And he talked about Abraham, and he talked about the one who's cursed on the tree, and he talked about baptism, and he talked about Hagar and Sarah and drive out the agitators. And then he gets to chapters 5 and 6, and he begins to answer if my way of putting it is the so what question. Is, so I'm an authentic apostle. Here's the gospel. Now, so what? What difference does it make? And I would submit to you that if the gospel is simply an intellectual, it is more than just simply an intellectual assent to a set of beliefs. If that's all it is, there's no life change in that. And as the brand marks, the making a choice of boasting in the cross, this crucified one, we as God's people are called to die daily. Take up our own cross and follow. And in a sense, you could say Luke 9:23 in some ways is a summary of much of Galatians. If you're going to follow Christ, as Jesus said, it means you understand you're justified by Him and Him alone. If you're going to follow Christ, there are ethical implications for your life and mine. You can't just be a Christian because you're an American. Although a lot of Americans say they're Christians. But it's utterly meaningless. And so that's why I would submit to you, Jesus said, go and make converts. No. He did say that, right? No, he said, go and make what? Disciples. What's the difference between a disciple and a convert? A convert is somebody who goes up and, please, I don't, it goes up at a crusade and gets a prayer card and there feels, whew, we got 341 converts tonight. Yes. But yeah, but did you get any disciples? Well, I don't know, but we sure got a lot of people signing the cards. Now, please hear me, because I believe God uses that, and that can be the beginning point for many, many people. But that is not, by definition, a disciple. If you and I are going to be disciples according to the text, we are going to be those who follow Christ day by day, and our desire is to become like the rabbi. And so we come, in a sense, way back to the beginning. Because if you remember in the beginning, we talked about Paul, the rabbi, and how a rabbi was passionate to become like his teacher, like his rabbi. And Paul exuded that passion, that chutzpah. I mean, he wasn't afraid to get in people's faces and tell them like it is. But then, brothers, I long for you. He was a pastor extraordinaire, so to speak. But he was also, as they say in biblical theology, a task theologian. In that he didn't just lay stuff out there, but he laid it out there with a purpose to deal with a problem that was going on. And the problem in Galatians was the issue of the Judaizers, the agitators, those that had come in. And so Paul writes this letter to confront that problem head on so that the people would understand it. And way back in the beginning, we looked at Galatians as they call it the Magna Carta of Paul's writings. And if Galatians is the Magna Carta, Romans is the Constitution. That between those two books, you have gospel par excellence. And so, my friends, it's 8 o'clock, and we are done with Galatians. Unless, of course, you have a question.